We are starting a new series today. The title of the series is A Cross as a Pattern for Living. We'll be in this series somewhere between 6 and maybe 8 weeks. I haven't finally decided on how that will turn out, but we're going to introduce that series today, starting from Matthew chapter 16. So if you could make your way to Matthew chapter 16. I trust that all of you, most of you have heard this week of the tragic killing of 9 in a Bible study in a church in Charleston, Mother Emanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. A young man walking in, sitting through a good portion of that study, and then pulling his gun out and killing 9 people. For no provocation. And I want you to listen to what the family members of those killed said. Not 6 months or a year or 6 years or 10 years later, but about 2 or 3 days after the killing of their family members, when he was brought up for his bond hearing, Dylan Roof. Felicia Sanders said, and she's the mother of Tywanza Sanders, her son who was killed. She said, "We welcomed you Wednesday night in our Bible study with open arms. You have killed some of the most beautiful people that I know. Every fiber in my body hurts and I'll never be the same. But as we said in Bible study, we enjoyed you, but may God have mercy on you." Bethane Middleton Brown, representing the family of Reverend Payne Middleton Doctor, that's her last name, Doctor, not her title. She said, "DePayne Doctor was my sister." And speaking to the broader audience gathered, she said, "I just want to thank you on the behalf of my family for not allowing hate to win. For me, I'm a work in progress, and I acknowledge that I'm very angry. But one thing DePayne always joined in my family with is that she taught me that we are the family love built. We have no room for hate. We have to forgive. I pray God on your soul, and I also thank God I won't be around when your judgment day comes with him." Alana Simmons, granddaughter of Daniel Simmons, said, "Although my grandfather and the other victims died at the hands of hate, this is proof. Everyone's plea for your soul is proof. They lived in love, and their legacies will live in love, so hate won't win." Anthony Thompson, representing the family of Myra Thompson, said, "I forgive you. My family forgives you. We would like to take this opportunity, we would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Repent, confess, give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so that he can change your ways no matter what happens to you, and you'll be okay. Do that, and you'll be better off than you are right now." And then the daughter of Ethel Lance, who was killed, said, "I forgive you. You took something really precious away from me. I'll never talk to her ever again. I'll never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. It hurts me. It hurts a lot of people. But God forgives you and I forgive you." How does someone respond that way? How does somebody react in that fashion? And I believe the answer to that is the gospel. They were living the gospel. If you've been around this church for any length of time, you've heard or read the expression, love the gospel, live the gospel, advance the gospel. It's kind of what we call on our website our values statement. It's how we carry out our mission of building a faithful gospel witness for this generation and the next. And in this sermon series, we're going to focus in on that middle phrase, live the gospel. What does it mean to live the gospel? On the back of your sermon notes that you have sitting there with you, if you grabbed a bulletin on the way in, inside that's your sermon notes. And on the back of that, you'll note that above the questions in every one of the sermon notes that we hand out, you'll find the statement, live the story. Well, the story in that statement is, of course, the story, the gospel. The story of how God has redeemed us from our fallenness, our sin, our wickedness, and bought us for himself. The story of Christ coming and intervening in this broken world. The story that we otherwise might refer to at times as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a variety of ways we could speak of the gospel. But that's what we mean there, is live the gospel. And under that it says the gospel is intended to be learned and lived in community. In weddings, as I do recently, I've been doing it in one of the vows to the that the husband makes. When I read the vow, I read it this way. Do you promise to always make the selfless, loving, humble leadership of Christ? And then I insert parenthetically, think of the cross. Do you promise to always make the selfless, loving, humble leadership of Christ, think cross, the model of how you are to love and lead? And then I insert their bride's name. Because, you see, living the gospel is what a husband is called to do in a marriage. And by the way, what a wife is called to do in a marriage as well. It's the only thing that will make it work. This series is designed to answer the question, how does the gospel tell us to live? Some have asked me, when I say live the gospel, they say, do you really mean live the gospel? Or do you really mean live out the implications of the gospel? That's a fair question. But no, I really mean live the gospel. I don't mean live out the implications of the gospel. And I'm not going to fully explain that today. I will to some degree. But over the course of this series, I think I'll have opportunity to fully explain that, I trust. Now some would ask, well, can you actually live the gospel? My answer to that is yes, you can actually live the gospel. Now be clear at what I'm not saying. I am not saying be the gospel. You cannot be the gospel. I'm not saying that you might be the only gospel that somebody ever hears. Well, if that's true, then shame on us for not sharing the gospel with them. Because they cannot be saved by your merely being the gospel, whatever that might mean. I mean, live the gospel. Now, this is not about evangelism. I mean, not directly. Of course, indirectly, there's an effect and it has ramifications there, but it's not specifically about evangelism. That would come under the heading of advance the gospel, but this is about the obedience of faith, as Paul calls it in the book of Romans, the obedience of faith. Obedience to the gospel. Now, I will confess to you that live the gospel is not an actual biblical command. However, it is another way of saying a very biblical command, a two-word command. I think we'd all recognize that are some of the very first words of the gospel. They come right after the first words of the gospel, which are repent and believe the good news. Two words often found on the lips of Jesus when he looks at somebody and says, follow me. In this series, some of the themes that I have on my bullet list of consideration for each of the messages are the cross as a pattern for viewing others. The cross is a pattern for love and submission. The cross is a pattern for justice. The cross is a pattern for ministry and mission. The cross is a pattern for serving others. The cross is a pattern for purity. The cross is a pattern for victory. Those at the church in Charleston this week demonstrated for us the cross as a pattern for how do I respond when somebody kills my loved one. The cross teaches us these things. Now, this series is organized thematically, but we aren't getting away from expository preaching. Rather, each one of these themes will be taken in a way that we go to a particular text and explain that text primarily from which we teach. Here is the overarching premise of the series. The cross is the pattern. The cross is the pattern that defines the life to which we are called. The cross is the pattern that defines the life to which we are called. To say it another way, the gospel calls us to live a certain way, the way of the cross, and in living that way, we are living the gospel. Now, while the Bible doesn't actually say live the gospel, it does come actually really close to that in Philippians 1:27, when it says, Paul tells us to live lives worthy of the gospel. Live lives that are commensurate with, that match up to, that are of same value as the gospel, worthy of the gospel. And in Ephesians 4:1, we're told to walk worthy of the calling we have received. What calling have we received? Well, the calling we have received is the gospel call, the call to Christ for salvation. And that call comes in the form of two words quite frequently. Follow me. Follow me. If we are to follow Jesus, the first question we have to answer then is, where is he going? Well, where is Jesus going? Read with me in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Let's pause there for a moment. Note that it begins from that time on. So when we read from that time on, we have to ask the question, from what time on? That's a marker. That's an indicator. And we have to understand that something just occurred that makes a shift in what Jesus is doing. From that time on, Jesus began to do something. And what was it that caused that? Well, if you look back up in verses 13 through 20, you discover that's the place where Jesus asked the disciples, "Hey, who do people say I am?" After they give him some answers, he turns the question directly on them. "But who do you say I am?" And Peter, the first disciple, if you will, the first one to recognize who Jesus is by spiritual insight and to confess him publicly by that spiritual insight, the first Christian, if you will, representative then of the rest of us, he says, "You are the Christ." Christ is the word we get from the Greek word for Messiah, the Hebrew word we would translate Messiah, the Greek word we translate Christ, the same meaning. It's the coming king of Israel. You are the one anointed to be king over the coming kingdom of Israel. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately Jesus turns his attention from that point on, from who he is, to what he came to do, and what it would mean to be his disciple. And it was not what they expected. There are some things, Jesus tells them, that he must do. He must go, suffer, be killed, and raised on the third day. Now, allow me to address something here, because sometimes I'm tempted to think, "Well, yeah, but that raised to life on the third day, that kind of erases all the suffering. So, you know, it makes it a lot easier, you know, for that. But that's, you know, that's a little different for Jesus." Well, not so quick. It didn't seem to matter to Peter. He certainly didn't go, "Oh, well, then that makes everything okay." No, he rebukes Jesus. He effectively says, "God forbid. May it never be. God forbid." And by the way, you and I have not only the same promise, I would argue that we have a better promise, because Jesus was going to suffer and die and on the third day be raised. But the last time I checked, we have the promise that the moment we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. And if that's right, well, if that erases everything, then how many of us have signed up and gotten to the front of the line for suffering? I don't see anybody fighting for the front of the line on that, right? So we have to take by faith. On that side of the cross, just like us on this side of our suffering, we have to take by faith the raised to life part. We have to take by faith the other. Jesus, the only one who really in this conversation in Matthew 16 really understood that, Jesus had to look by faith and trust the promise of the Father, just like you and I do when we face suffering. So Jesus then begins to explain this to them, and explains it clearly. But Peter, as the first representative disciple, not only believes, representing all of us, But he rebukes Jesus, also representing all of us. Disagrees with Jesus. The plan of God for the Christ, the Messiah, was contrary to the way we think. Jesus must go, he must suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised up. What kind of Messiah is this? Again, Messiah is really another word for king. It's the one anointed, it means anointed one, but anointed for what? Anointed to be king over God's people. And so, what kind of king is this? What kind of king comes to suffer and die? I've been reading through 1 and 2 Kings, story of Israel's kings, in my devotional time more recently, and particularly in 2 Kings, I kind of have this reaction to things, because as I'm reading along, you read about some really wicked king who did all these awful things, and it'll say, and you know, he had a, you know, whatever, 20, 30, 40 year reign, and just long reign, and it seems like their reign goes on, and they do all this heinous stuff, and then you'll get to some, finally, you know, to some righteous king that comes along, and he does what is right before the Lord, and the next thing you know, he's assassinated after 2 years. It's like, what's up with this, God? Like, yeah, I don't like the way you're managing the world. I wouldn't do it that way. Now, I don't say that out loud, of course. But that's kind of what's going on inside my head, right? I mean, it's like, hey, this is the wrong way to do things. Lord, listen, let me explain something to you. If you want to really, you know, get the message out to the world, you should have the good guys live a lot longer than the bad guys. I mean, you know, give you a little clue here. Because it's so contrary to us, the way he runs the world. Why, Lord, why? And that's what Peter's doing. He's rebuking Jesus. Never. Once Peter recognized Jesus' real identity, Jesus immediately begins to break down Peter's expectations of what it means to follow him. Peter rebukes him. And likewise, once you and I recognize who Jesus is, Jesus immediately begins to break down our expectations of what it means to follow him. The human way of doing things and God's way of doing things are not just different. They're in conflict with each other. Let me say that again. The human way of doing things, your way of doing things, my way of doing things, and God's way of doing things are not just different. They're in conflict with each other. The cross, suffering, rejection, weakness, dying, is not just different than how we might plan for a king to conquer. It's the complete opposite of how we would plan for a king to conquer. Now, Paul had to come to see this in his own life. Once, when he was pleading with the Lord concerning his own suffering, the Lord told him, and this is in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and following, he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is actually made perfect in weakness." I don't think that's what Paul was hoping to hear, by the way. "Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. I delight in insults, in hardships, in persecutions. I delight in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Simple question for you. Because we all read this, and we tend to read things like this through our religious eyes and think, oh, yes. So, just simple question. When is the last time you delighted when somebody insulted you? But just curious question. I know in my own life that the answer is I don't recall one. I don't recall that ever occurred. When's the last time you delighted that things were going completely the wrong way? But think about what the Lord tells him. My power is made perfect in weakness. Now you have to believe that. You have to believe that God's power is made perfect in weakness in order to delight in an insult. or in a hardship. We just don't think that way. I don't think that way naturally. Our way is to say, well, if God would only demonstrate his power through some very spectacular ways, then we could really make a difference in the world. If he would, well, you know, let's just say go clean out the hospital beds and show his power. Or maybe if he would maybe just demonstrate his power over at the abortion clinic and send angelic visitation to block the doors so nobody could get in. That would really solve the problem, wouldn't it? Or maybe if he just would strike down all those wicked people who enslave the vulnerable into human trafficking. Or you know, if the Lord would just put Christians in all the public offices, have them win every election that they run for. Oh, I mean, then we could really solve the problems in the country. See, that's how we think. Well, that is clearly not how he thinks. And I think our life experience demonstrates that. God says, no, you've got it all wrong. My power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect when you lose the election. What? See, it runs against our thinking, doesn't it? It's not just different, it's contrary to our thinking. Dan Allender, in his book, Leading with the Limp, said, no one is humble by nature. Humility comes from humiliation, not from the choice to be self-effacing or a strong urge to give others the credit. This is the terrible secret about leadership and life. This is a terrible secret about leadership in life. We achieve brokenness by falling off our throne. See, if Christ calls us to humble leadership, and in order to have humble leadership, we have to be broken. And how do we achieve brokenness? Well, I think he's right. We achieve it by falling off our throne. And by the way, when you fall off your throne, it hurts when you land. See, we think that thrones are good for leadership. God thinks weakness and loss are good for leadership. Falling off thrones hurts, but God's power is made perfect in weakness. If husbands, you want to know what good leadership is in the home looks like, well, it's going to require you falling off your throne if you want to be the right kind of leader. See, husbands, be the head of your wife doesn't mean, oh, good, I get a throne. No. As Christ is the head of the church and gave himself up for her, he fell off his throne to be the head of the church. Parents, you want to know how to be the right kind of leaders with your children, then fall off your throne. Humble yourself. Find your weaknesses, confess them. Realize that it's going to mean serving and not being served. We'll talk more about these particulars in the various themes as we hit them, but we know theologically, we know that the cross of Jesus was a perfect display of God's power in defeating sin. And we can see that the Lord makes clear to Paul that even through our own suffering, our own weaknesses, that God's power continues to be perfected. Jesus had somewhere he had to go. It was to the cross. And if we're going to follow him, so must we go to the cross. Read with me beginning in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple, or literally, come behind me, come after me, follow me. Another way of saying follow me. Whoever wants to come behind me, in other words, get in line behind me and follow. Whoever wants to do that must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul, their very life? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul or their very life? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. The cross was not an exception to how God normally works. It is how God normally works. Follow me. Say that again. The cross is not an exception to God's normal way of doing things. It is God's normal way of doing things. Just as the cross becomes the defining event of Jesus' life, as a disciple, you are called to a life in which your cross becomes the defining event of your life. Now, what does it mean to follow Jesus, to come after him? Jesus answers that from, I'm going to categorize it under four different angles, if you will, four different ways of describing the same thing. They're not just four different things, but it's four ways of looking at this, if you will. The first is self-denial. The second is taking up our cross. The third is following Jesus. And the fourth is kind of encapsulating the whole thing, not wanting to save our life more than we want to follow Jesus. We'll look at each of those briefly under this second point of the sermon. First, we must deny ourselves. The disciple, one who wants to follow Jesus, must deny themselves. And notice it's whoever wants to come after me. Anyone who wants to come after me. It's not some of those who want to come after me. It's not a special group amongst those who want to come after me. It's whoever wants to come after me must. You want to come after Jesus? This is a must. It's not an optional extra. Must deny themselves. The disciple cannot say he wasn't warned. Jesus is quite upfront about this. Being a Christian is not advertised as how to be a better you or how to have your best life now. It's advertised as deny yourself. Many, and quite frankly, including myself, would like to change this. And frankly, I think if we're all honest, we'd probably prefer to change it. Some have changed it. In my early days of preaching, thank God that was a long time ago, I spent a good deal of time teaching otherwise. But the fact remains, Jesus is speaking rather clearly about this, and he didn't say anything hard to understand about it. It's hard to like, but not hard to understand. Jesus' cross required Jesus to deny himself, and therefore it's going to require you and I to deny ourselves. You see, Jesus had to deny himself also in Mark 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane. That night that he was betrayed, we might think of the prayer of Jesus there when he, it says in Mark 14, began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul, he said, is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. Then going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father. You see, the spirit of sonship within Christ cried out, Abba, Father, not my will, but your will be done. If it be possible, take it, but not my will, but your will be done. And when the spirit of Christ is in us, we too cry out, Abba, Father. Which, by the way, is followed in our hearts with, not my will, but your will be done. That's what that Abba Father is all about. Because this is the only place in Scripture we have where Jesus actually cried those words, and it's followed with that significant line as he's approaching the cross. Your cross requires you to deny yourself. Your cross is patterned after his cross. Your cross is patterned after his cross. Daniel Deutschlander said that the essence of the cross in every stage of life and in every changing circumstance is this: self-denial. Self-denial will always be difficult. So if you think, man, it's just so hard. Yes, you understand it now. It is hard. Correct. will always be a struggle. Hence, to undertake such is to take up a heavy, flesh-ripping, back-breaking cross. For what is it that everyone wants by nature? What is it that at the very heart and core of each one, what is it that is at the very heart and core of each one of us? Each wants to save his life and not to lose it. And to fallen man, the essence of saving life is not merely the continuance of bodily functions. It is rather that one's own will be done. To do the will of another, or to have one's own will denied, is to lose life. When we take up our cross, the only way we can do so is to cry out with Jesus, "Abba, Father, take this suffering from me, yet not what I want, but what you will." That is the Spirit of the Son crying within us. Now, your cross is that place where God's power works through means, through ways, through methods, which make no sense to you at all. Make no sense to you at all. Your cross is that place where God's power works through means, ways, that makes no sense to you. Through your weakness, through your losses, through your sufferings. Now, to be clear, let me break that down a little bit. This self-denial is not the self-chosen poverty of the monk or the solitude of the hermit. It's not some sort of, you know, aestheticism, and I've got to live this aesthetic lifestyle. I can't eat anything that's yummy or whatever. I mean, that's not what this is about. Like the cross of Jesus, it is the self-denial self-denial that's required in order to live out, say, the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, in Matthew 5:39 and following, it's the self-denial required to love my neighbor as myself, to not resist an evil person. It's the self-denial required if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, to turn to them the other cheek also. It's the denial required that if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, you give him your coat as well. Or if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, you go 2 miles. It's the self-denial required to give to the one who asks you and to not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you, even though you know they're never going to repay it. It's the self-denial required to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's the self-denial required to do what those family members did of those 9 precious saints that were killed this week in Charleston, South Carolina. This is not merely the self-denial one engages in for personal piety or holiness, but rather the denial required to walk out Romans 12:16 through 21, where we're called to live in harmony with one another. It's the self-denial required to not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. It's the self-denial required when we do not repay anyone evil for evil in order to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, to live at peace with everyone as far as depends on you. It's the self-denial required when we do not take revenge but leave room for God's wrath, or when your enemy is hungry to feed him, when he is thirsty to give him something to drink, and to not be overcome by evil but to overcome evil with good. Disciples must deny themselves, and disciples must secondly take up their cross. Some have tried to turn this cross into a mission. You know, the logic goes like this: Jesus' mission in life was to go to the cross. So you are called to take up your cross, and so therefore you are to take up your mission in life and really embrace your mission in life. And that's just a big pile of tommy rot. It couldn't be more false. That is not what Jesus is talking about. The fact is that it's already been defined as self-denial. And it's about death. It's not about fulfilling your mission. Peter didn't congratulate Jesus and say, "Oh, Jesus, I see you have embraced your mission. Yes, let's go for it." No, he rebuked them because it was about dying and suffering. If we strip away all the religious associations that have developed around the cross since that time, in their ears, this would have sounded a little more like Jesus in our ears saying something to the effect of, whoever is going to be my disciple must take up their electric chair and follow me. Or maybe if you want to envision it a little more clearly, imagine next week you come to church, and when you come in, you notice there's a little something funny that's happened to all the chairs. They've all been wired with electricity, and there are little handcuffs on the armrests that have been installed. I doubt you would sit down. I hope you wouldn't. A little weird to sit down, right, in that situation. But that's the image, if you will, that Jesus is giving his disciples to take up a cross, a means of execution, and follow him. But this statement not only indicates a cross, a means of execution, if you will, but it indicates an action on our part. We must take up our cross. There's something we do. We take up our cross. We will be actively involved in not rejecting God's will and must submit ourselves to his will, even when it is not our own will, even when it goes strongly against our will. Everybody in the world suffers. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus to suffer, but to follow Jesus while you're suffering, you embrace and take up that suffering. And even will put yourself in a place of suffering and respond to it in a way that is unlike our natural instincts. To delight in insults. So the next time somebody insults you, just ask yourself, can I delight in this right now? That's taking up a cross. So we have an active role in it, just as Jesus did. We must take up that which will put us to death in order to do God's will. So not only does our cross involve self-denial, it involves taking it up willingly. And thirdly, we must follow Jesus. To take up our cross is to live as Jesus lived, to walk as Jesus walked, to pattern our lives after him, even to be conformed to his image. Many are eager to be like Jesus if that means they get to do miracles and have 12 guys who follow them around all the time. Well, unless one betrays them, they're not so eager. So let's go with 11. 11 guys who follow them around all the time. Being like Jesus never starts there and it never ends there. It may be that God uses any of us in amazing ways. He certainly has been known to do that. And he used Peter and Paul in amazing ways. But you notice if you study the story of Peter and Paul and their lives, the highlight wasn't the power and the miracles. You'll see a lot of suffering. A lot of suffering. They're being conformed to the image of Christ. Let me illustrate what I think it means to follow Jesus in this way by borrowing an application that Leo Tolstoy made from something Jesus said. You remember when Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub? He said, Satan can't drive out Satan. Well, in Tolstoy's book, The Kingdom of God is Within You, which, by the way, he makes this application. This couple week and a half ago when we were on vacation, Donna and I, we love to visit thrift stores, so we're at a thrift store, and I had recently decided I wanted to read that book, and here I look on the shelf, and there's like a brand new copy of this book for a quarter. Yeah, got it. Something else to read on vacation, it's great, you know. This is a book, in 1894, which is going back, it's English translation of that book was given to a timid young Hindu man in South Africa. That's where he was at the time. This young man, today, we know him in history as Gandhi. It was this book, this teaching from Tolstoy, from the Sermon on the Mount, from Jesus, taken seriously by a young, fearful Hindu, that transformed the massive nation of India, freeing it from colonial rule without violence, and had a significant impact on turning over apartheid in South Africa, because Nelson Mandela was influenced by Gandhi, who was influenced by Tolstoy, who was influenced by the teaching of Jesus. So if, think of the impact, and by the way, let's pass it down. Gandhi also was a significant influence in the life of Martin Luther King Jr., who then began to take seriously the Sermon on the Mount in the same fashion, to not let hate conquer, but to love in return. But think of this. Gandhi did not believe in Jesus. He merely believed that the teaching of Jesus was the greatest teaching that had ever been on the planet. And he took it seriously enough to make every effort to walk it out. Now imagine, he transformed a large part of the world in many ways. Imagine what would happen if those who do believe in Jesus took it as seriously. To live out the call of Jesus, to follow him. So speaking, Tolstoy, back to the book, of our tendency when responding to those who hate us or mistreat us, speaking of our attempt to stop their hatred with more hatred, he says, Satan can never be driven out by Satan. Error can never be corrected by error, and evil cannot be vanquished by evil. Let me put it in simple terms. When your spouse accuses you or says something demeaning to you, saying something demeaning back only ramps up the evil. It does not conquer the evil. It only increases the evil. It doesn't stop the evil. I realize that it isn't the context of Jesus' statement that Satan can't drive out Satan. But given that Jesus looks right at Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan, and we know that Peter was not actually Satan, I think it's quite fitting that he makes this application. When you think the devil is inspiring your spouse, your child, your parents, your boss, your co-workers to treat you the way they are, allowing the devil to inspire your response will never defeat him. Husbands, when your wife, and I know this probably never happens to any of you because your leadership is so outstanding, but for perchance there's somebody here that's maybe visiting today, you know, first time or something. Perchance, if your wife insults your magnificent leadership, right? You are not going to change that by returning insult. So, can you delight in insult? How do you learn to delight in insult? You see, when your coworker treats you wrongly, allowing the devil to inspire your response will never defeat the devil. When you think somebody, I mean, see, that's how we think. I mean, whether we express it this way or not, when somebody's doing evil to us, it's like, you know, I don't know what drives them to do it. Or we might, in more spiritual terms, think the devil makes them do that. That's the devil in them. Look, how can they be a Christian, you know, and treat me that way? Or if they're not a Christian, we just say, they're not a Christian. Look at that. But then what do? We let the devil inspire our response, thinking that somehow we're going to overcome it. And it never works. Satan can't drive out Satan. Only Christ can. Only Christ can drive out Satan. Only following Jesus and laying down our life and allowing the nails to have their effect can ever transform the situation. I heard these statements from those family members in South Carolina read on the newscast, in the particular newscast, the newscaster that was that one of the newscasters there who's will profess to be an unbeliever, profess to be an atheist or at least an agnostic, he was blown away. He was flabbergasted. He normally mocks everything. He didn't mock anything. He just said, how do people act that way? That's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. Now, I don't know that he'll get saved from it, but it caught his attention, right? It began to have an effect even on him, and it's going to have effect on people. But it doesn't make sense, our flesh screams. See, it doesn't make sense. That's what our flesh wants to tell us. But the Lord responds, yeah, I know, but my power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. See, that's what they were displaying at Mother Emmanuel AME Church. And that's how Christ is being formed in them. Fourthly, and finally, to follow Jesus, we must want to be Jesus' disciple more than we want to save our own life. See, answering whether or not it's realistic to live this way, Tolstoy responds, it can be put into practice like every virtue enjoined by the law of God. A virtue cannot be practiced in all circumstances without self-sacrifice, privation, suffering, and in extreme cases, loss of life itself. In other words, Is it realistic? Well, sure, it can be done. Now, that it may require a lot of suffering to do it, but yeah, sure, you can do this. It may hurt, but if you're asking, can you do it and just always have happiness and joy and never have to suffer? Well, of course not, but it can be done. It's very realistic, but it may well involve suffering. But then he says, but he who esteems life more than fulfilling the will of God is already dead to the only true life. See, what is more valuable, to gain the whole world or forfeit our very lives? To lose our lives and in the end to find it? Which is more valuable? You may have heard the story of Aaron Ralston, a 27-year-old man who, while hiking in Utah, had a freak accident where a boulder, large boulder, landed on his arm, pinning it to another rock. After a few days of being there and realizing, okay, nobody's coming to rescue me. I'm out in the middle of nowhere. It's a rarely walked path. Nobody knew where I was. I've got to lose my arm to save my life. But I like this arm. This is my arm. That's my precious arm. Now, if he loved his arm so much that he was willing to lose his life in the end, well, he could have hung on to his arm. But he had to lose it in order that in the end he would save his life, right? And so, what did he have? He had his handy-dandy multi-tool pocket knife. You know, if I had to amputate my own arm, I wouldn't want to have to do it with that. I'd want to have something a little quicker and easier. But that's not what he had. He had a choice. We have a choice. We have to be willing to die in order to live. Jesus tells us what is necessary. G.K. Chesterton said, "For if Christianity is true, then the end of our exploring will be joy and goodness and life. The end of our exploring will be joy and goodness and life. But the path, the way we get to the end, the path leads down the Via Dolorosa, the way of grief, the way of suffering, and up toward Golgotha." That's where Jesus was crucified, a place of execution. "The end of our exploring will be joy and goodness and life, but the path leads down the Via Dolorosa and up toward Golgotha as we take up our cross and follow the one who went ahead." Jesus said he must go to the cross and then told us we must go to the cross too. Crosses are difficult and painful. But if we lose our life for his sake, we find it. To follow Jesus means to go where he went. It means to deny self, to take up an instrument of death willingly, to do what he did in laying down his life for the sake of others. And to do this, we have to want to follow him more than we want life itself. We have to have the mentality that Peter had when everybody was leaving Jesus because he offended them. And Jesus says, "You guys want to leave too?" And what did Peter say? He says, "But Lord, where else would we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life." In other words, it's a little bit like, you know, given all the problems you're causing, I might consider it, but you're the only one who offers true life. I might rather do things differently than you. I might rather plan it differently, but really, truly, at the end, I don't have any life to give out. Nobody else I know has any life to give out. You alone have the words, the truth of eternal life. The cross is the pattern that defines the life to which you and I, if you're a Christian, are called. Have you considered what that means for you? In what ways have you attempted to stop evil with evil instead of being conformed to the image of Christ? How is God's power being made perfect through weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties in your life? How are you being called to transform the world around you, your home, your community group? See, that's your world, is your home, your community group, your workplace. By denying yourself, by taking up your instrument of death, by following Jesus down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. Are we ready to live the gospel that we profess to love? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may each of us hear your voice calling us to follow. My words alone could never be sufficient. Cannot empower anyone but your words. Working in our hearts can draw us, can tell us, can inform us, and cause us to truly realize that you alone have the words of eternal life. Transform us in that fashion. In Jesus' name, amen.